Well, last week I taught on the first missionary journey of Paul, and I don't know, it just seemed like that before we jumped into the electives that I just thought I'd go ahead and go to the second missionary journey. The Bible has much to say about it, and so I knew I couldn't preach the whole thing, and so I just decided what I would do is I would just kind of focus on chapter 16, because that seems to be, in my mind, the beginning of it. And what I did was I entitled the message tonight, Blessed by Their Obedience. I really believe that God's people, when they are obedient, that obedience causes blessings not only to them, but to others as well. If you doubt that, you think about this. You think about if you have a mother and a father in a home that has children. If those children are in a home where the parents are obedient to the Lord, those children are blessed by the obedience of those parents. Grandkids are blessed by the obedience of grandkids. Siblings are blessed by the obedience of their other siblings. You can be blessed by the obedience of your friends. I got a text today from a dear friend of mine, and he said, I just wanted to thank you and Debbie for being such good friends to me and how good you have been to me. And all of these years. And I thought, you know, that's good. And all we did was what we were supposed to do. Just help bear one another's burdens. And that's all we did. We just tried to be obedient. And somebody else was blessed because of it. And because I got that note, I got blessed. And so we are blessed by the obedience of other people. Now, let me tell you the greatest obedience, and let me just share this. You know, this past Sunday, I preached about remembering our memorials. And we had a young couple that was here that was visiting my Allison and Joe. Allison and this young man went to Clearwater together, and he got married 2 or 3 months ago, and so he and his wife, they came up to see Allison and Joe and see the baby. Well, they were staying at our house. And after the morning service, we were just sitting there at the table. Might have been Monday morning early before they left. And he goes, you know, I guess I just need to address the elephant in the room. And I said, in reference to what? He said, yesterday when you were preaching, he said, you talked about the pulpit and you talked about the communion table and you talked about the baptistry. He said, the elephant in the room, the big cross, you didn't even mention that. And I said, to be honest with you, I didn't even think about it. I was just thinking about the focal point coming up through the middle here. But that would have been a great point about a memorial. We have this huge cross that was put up and people liked it so much we just left it up. And so when we have these things that we are blessed by, it blesses other people. Now, the big one is this. How many of you have thanked God for the person that shared the gospel with you? I thank God for Ray Turner all the time. He's the one that led me to Christ. Now, I could have probably done it on my own. I mean, I was under that kind of conviction. I mean, I could have said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and I could have got saved. But yet he took the Bible on that Sunday morning, and since 1972, which is now 53 years ago, this June the 11th, 53 years ago, will be the time, my spiritual birthday, when I was walking into that Sunday morning to the old teen center at the Bible Baptist Church. And I have been blessed by his obedience for almost 53 years now. And you can think of someone that led you to Christ and how that they were obedient to that. And can I tell you that what I'm about to tell you tonight is the reason that you have the gospel. If we did not have this story that's in the Bible that I'm going to preach on tonight, the gospel would not have necessarily probably made it to America in the way that it did. Paul was not even thinking about coming to this particular part of the world. Europe wasn't on his mind. He had a desire to go in a whole different direction, and I'm getting too far ahead of myself. But the point I want you to make or understand tonight is that you and I are saved because the gospel came through this story right here in the Bible. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at the cities. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the cities tonight, but there are two reasons that Paul wanted to go on another mission trip. Now, he wanted Barnabas to go, but there was a problem. You read about this problem back in 15, chapter 15, and Barnabas had a nephew named John Mark. It's the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And John Mark had quit on Paul and the team on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas said, hey, let's do it again. Let's take John with us. And Paul goes, no, I'm not taking a quitter. I will not do it. And it says that their contention was great. And so they split. And Barnabas took John Mark and he went to the island of Cyprus. And Paul found him another companion by a man, and his name was Silas. Now, somebody says, who do you think's right? I don't know. It could be that both of them are right. I know this. I know that John Mark made a comeback. I know that he became one of the, he was kind of a follower of the Apostle Peter. There's many things that happened in the Gospel of Mark that have been attributed to Peter telling Mark about those things. I know that at the end of Paul's life, he told Timothy to bring John Mark. And so it could be that both of them were right. The way that I look at it is this. I see that Barnabas, he had his team, which was a good thing. And then Paul, he had someone that was new, and that's a good thing. And the results, we know mainly about Paul and Silas, but I think that God blessed Barnabas as well. And so it could be one of those things where men were contentious with one another, but ultimately God made beautiful, beautiful things out of it. All right? And so we have this team that now is heading out, and there's two reasons why they wanted to go. The first one is found in verse number 4. They wanted to go see the churches that Paul had started on the first missionary journey. Now, when you think about this, they in verse number 4, it says, and they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and they were ordained for the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, in verse number 4, that reference to the apostles, the elders which were at Jerusalem, what do you think that's a reference to? Well, I closed last week with how that at the end of that, they gave a report to the church at the end of chapter 14. But chapter 15, something huge happened. That was what was called the council at Jerusalem. And that is where they were going to get this doctrine ironed out once and for all. What doctrine was that? The Judaizers were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so they went to Jerusalem, and you had three people that spoke. Peter spoke, Paul spoke, and James, the pastor, which was the half-brother of Jesus, that is not James, the brother of John, his head was already cut off, all right? James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the pastor at Jerusalem. And so those three men, they spoke, and they said, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, it's good that you live a certain way so that you can be a good testimony, but circumcision is not necessary to be born again. So, Paul is now with Silas in chapter 16. They're saying, we need to go and tell them what the results of what happened in Jerusalem was. That's reason number one. Reason number two is found in verse 5. First one's in verse 4, second one's in verse 5. And so were the churches established in their faith and increased in number daily. So in other words, they were strengthened by what they had been taught. And so they are going to make the same trek in Paul's mind that they made on the first trip. Now, we're not going to break out the notes from last week and go from city to city to city, but you should have that map on those notes from last week, and you can see each of those cities that they went to. And I commented on almost all of them. Now, tonight, you see that they have gone to the same kind of area, but what happens is, in verse number 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, if you look at your map, what you will see, and I had to do this, I had to make me a bigger map. When I printed yours, it was just too little, so I made me a big map, all right? And so you see that they were at Antioch, they left there, they went to Tarsus, and then they are in Derbe. That was one of the places that they made the U-turn last week. They were at Lystra last week. They were at Iconium last week. They were at Antioch last week. And so now they're going to be going back again and encouraging all of these folks. Now, it says that, and after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they tried to go into Bithynia. If you look straight up from, say, Antioch up into that Asia area, that is the area that we know of as Bithynia. And they were trying to do that, but the Bible says that the Spirit, and you notice that that Spirit there is capitalized, so we know that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now you look at Troas and you see that there is a dot that's right next to the water. That's important. And so we see that they had desired to go in one direction and they were forbidden to go that way. Now, what are some of the places up in the northern Galatia area, up in the Mysia area, that is called Asia Minor? Do you remember another portion of Scripture that talks about the churches of Asia Minor? Revelation, that's exactly right. And so it's not as though God did not send the gospel to those places. He did send the gospel to those places. You had the places like Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamos and you've got even Ephesus and Philadelphia. You've got those seven churches. Laodicea, that's one of them. But for this particular team, at this particular time, the Spirit of God is opening another door and not letting them go where they thought they were going. In other words, they're not going to be taking the same route that they were anticipating, and doors shut, doors open. And that's one of the things that God does at his own discretion. He sends his workers where they need to go at the time in which they need to go. And so they are forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go up into that northern Galatia area. Now, there are certain commentators that believe that that there is a passage of Scripture where it teaches that there was some churches that Paul started in northern Galatia. I don't really hold to that. I think that there are going to be some churches that will be started there, but I don't think that the Scripture is clear on Paul being the one that did it. All right? So at this particular time, they are sitting at a place called Troas. That is on the coast, and that is now today in Turkey. If you're looking for a today's map, I think that it's pronounced Hershelik. I think that's the way that name is pronounced today. That is the modern name for Troas. Well, after you see them get on that boat, they go to another place, and I'm going to come back to how they got on that boat. But the next place that you see is Neapolis. If you have your map and you look across the sea. Now, one thing I want you to know is that this is the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean is the big one down at the bottom of your map. But as you go north, ultimately, between what we know of as Europe and what we know of as Asia, that is the Aegean Sea, all right? And so they go to a place called Neapolis. This is the first city that Paul visits in what we would call modern Europe. So the gospel touches European soil. He doesn't spend a lot of time at Neapolis, but that's where he first walks on European soil, is what we know as Europe today, all right? It also says that after that, that he went to Philippi. You see that in verse number 12, and from thence, which is Neapolis, to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Now, I want you to get your map, and I want you to look at the left-hand side toward the top, and you're going to see a bunch of towns. You're going to see things like Neapolis and Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea. You're going to see that, and if you look out to the left, written downward, you will see the name Macedonia. Macedonia is not a city, it is an area. All right? It is a big geographical area that's got multiple cities that are inside of that geographical area. It's the same type of geographical area as Galatia. I don't know if you know this. I hope that you do. And if you don't, you're going to know it now. But Galatia is not a city. Galatia is an area. There are about 10 cities in the area that is known as Galatia. And so you've got Philippi. It was founded by a man named Philip II, Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. Many of you know Alexander the Great. He died when he was in his early 30s. Supposedly, he wept that there were no more places to conquer. He was the one that was in charge of trying to turn everything Hellenistic. And if you ever hear the term a Hellenistic Jew, that simply means a Jew that has accepted Greek culture, Greek language, Greek lifestyle. That's what Hellenistic means. And so you've got Philippi. Now, right down through the middle of Philippi is a road, and it is called the Via Ignatia. It was a main thoroughfare that ran basically from Rome all the way into Turkey in what is now Istanbul. Back then it was called Constantinople. And so it was a long road. It was built, a lot of traffic on that road, and right through the middle of Philippi, this huge thoroughfare was, which meant that Philippi was a pretty big deal. That meant that it was economically booming. Now, it was a Roman city. It was not Jewish by any stretch. You had to have 10 men that were head of families to have a synagogue. They did not have a synagogue here. And so you've got Philippi. The next place, which is about 33 miles south of Philippi, if you look at your map, you will see the little town of Amphipolis. And then after that, you will see Apollonia. Then after that, you will see Thessalonica. Now, we know Thessalonica, which is today called Thessalonica. We know that because of our Bible book, or books, I should say, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's the same city that Paul wrote to those people, and he is starting a church there. Now, what we know about that church is that it started in like three Sabbath days. It may not have been continual, and I've said that somewhere else in the notes, but I just want you to know that it's probably the fastest church start in the New Testament. I'm not going to preach on that tonight. We don't have time for that. But Thessalonica is the next place. After that, it was Berea. One of the great, great statements in the Bible, and this is something that I have mentioned many, many times during a year, probably no less than 5-10 times during the year. It says that in Berea, they search the scriptures daily to see if those things are so. And I tell you that you ought to constantly search the scriptures to see if what people are saying is so. It doesn't matter who it is. I even throw myself into that bunch. Don't just believe everything that I say. Find out, am I really giving what the Word of God has to say? And if I'm not, then you ought to call me on it. And so it's the Word of God that is our authority, not some church, not some pastor, not some pope, not some priest, not some holy man, not some shaman, some from somewhere. It's what does the Bible say? And the people at Berea got that nailed down. Good testimony there. After that, they went to Athens. After that, they went to Corinth. After that, they went to Cenchrea. After that, Ephesus. And then on to Rhodes, then to Patra. And then they sailed back to Caesarea Maritima. Well, the missionary journey is over, really, by the time they really leave Ephesus. But I went ahead and threw Rhodes and Patra and Caesarea in there just so that you could see the journey complete. And they're back, or he's back on basically his set of land, all right? So you've got, those are the cities that are involved there. Now, where we're going to spend the majority of our time this evening is on the next two. That is, second of all, the call. I want you to look with me at verse 6 of chapter 16. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, you notice the region of Galatia, not city of Galatia, it's a region, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, and they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And as they're in Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So it's nighttime. Does not say what time of night, but everybody's probably sleeping. And all of a sudden, there stands a man of Macedonia. Now get your map. If you look, you see Troas, that's where he is sleeping that night. Then all of a sudden, this vision appears to him. And if you look, you see all across the Aegean Sea over there, as clear as we're seeing each other tonight, Paul sees a man, and what is that man saying? Come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, Paul is wanting to take a right. He's at Troas, and he's wanting to turn right and go up into the northern part of Turkey. And the Spirit's going, no, you're not going to go there. And so this vision happens, and this is what is called the Macedonian call. In other words, across that vast body of water, the Aegean Sea, he sees a guy. It's not just a dot that's over there. He literally sees a man, and the man saying, come over here. And so he says, after he had seen the vision, immediately, that means basically the next day, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So what do we see there? Well, we see that he is obedient to this heavenly vision. Now, where is the first place he lands, and what is significant about that first place? The first place is Neapolis, which is a seaport. It is the first piece of land that the gospel may have made its way to. Now, I say may because there's a possibility with everybody that got saved on the day of Pentecost. If you read through Pentecost and all of those people that heard in those languages that were their own languages, there were 17 nationalities. And some of those people may have made their way back to what we would call Rome or to the Macedonia area. But we know for sure that the Apostle Paul is there because we're told that. So there's a possibility that somebody beat him there, but nobody did the work that the Apostle Paul did once they got there. And so you've got this group of people. They have begun this missionary trip. They think they're going to retrace their steps of the first one, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God goes, no, you're fixing to go witness to somebody else. It kind of reminds me of how the Spirit of God did the church in Jerusalem when they had that huge revival going on. And what did God do to Philip? He said, you need to leave here, and I want you to go out into the wilderness. I want you to join yourself to a guy that I'll show you. And he goes out into the backwater, and he finds an Ethiopian that's going home, and he witnesses to him. And history tells us that that Ethiopian, who was the a servant of Candace, the queen, he goes back and starts a church. And so you've got the Spirit of God that does what needs to be done. Paul is experiencing that. His team is experiencing that. Now, I did not mention this to you, but the date for this is probably somewhere in the spring of 52. The first missionary journey probably was somewhere maybe 49, maybe 50. But Acts 15 probably takes somewhere around a year. And nobody can be dogmatic on this. I've seen people and they say, well, the second one was in 49. My best guess is 52. That's my best guess. And if you want to guess, feel free to guess. Just have a reason why you're guessing, all right? And so you've got, in the spring of 52, they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost. But now I want you to notice something, and if you have a pen or a highlighter, I want you to notice that for the first time, there's a change in the way that the text is written. Verse number 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, that's after Paul had seen it, immediately we. You do not read the word we up until this point. You say, what does this mean? Well, to me what it means that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, the second treatise with trying to tell old Theophilus about how things shook out and how that he needed to be saved. That same Luke has now joined this team at Troas. You say, are you sure? Well, I mean, if you say we, does that not include the person that's doing the writing? I think it does. It is called what is referred to in theological circles as the we passages. This is the first one. Now, I've given you those passages in your notes. You have the first one in 16, 10 through 17, and it uses words like we and us. Verse 11, we came with a straight course. That's one of the things that's pretty neat in itself, the straight course there. They didn't have power boats that could push boats along through currents. They had to rely on the wind. And if you read that with a straight course, that meant that the wind was perfect for sailing straight. Instead of having to tack through the water back and forth like many sailboats have to do, here the wind was blowing, and that was just another way that this team took it, that God was in behind the vision that they saw. And so as we came with a straight course, it says that we were in that city abiding certain days. We went out of the city by a riverside. We sat down. Verse 16 talks about us. Verse 17 talks about us. And so you've got these we passages. There's going to be a change that we see where that the team is separated. But then the team will be back together in chapter 20, and there'll be we passages again. And then there'll be some separation, and then there'll be some we passages again in 27 and 28. And so I've given you those references. And now there are some people, and they say, well, Luke really was never a part of that. And what they do is they try to have what I would say mental gymnastics, and they say, oh, all he's using is a literary device. There's a lot of people that use literary devices. When they look up something, they say, we did this and we did that. But they're just agreeing with what's already been written. Are you, any of you familiar with a term, and I think it's pronounced Occam's razor? Occam's razor, spelled O-C-C-A-M-S. It's a principle in the world, and this is the principle. The simplest answer is probably the right answer. That's what it is. So in other words, sometimes we try to do these mental gymnastics and we try to begin to look at every little thing. I mean, you know, in prophecy you have guys and I mean, they're not just looking at the 10 toes on the image in Daniel. They're looking at the toenails on the toes, you know, and they're looking at how long the toenails are. They're looking at all of that kind of stuff. When in reality, it's just 10 toes and probably 10 nations, all right? And you can count nations if you want, great. But I don't think you need to get so far deep in the woods that you begin to do a whole lot of speculation and call it exegesis. That's eisegesis. That's where you're reading something into it instead of just letting the text speak to you. When it says we, the simplest thing is that means that Luke was included. That's my position on it, all right? And so you've got the call that we see. But then the third thing, and this is where we'll spend the rest of the time this evening, I want you to notice the captured. Well, you say, what do you mean by captured? I'm talking about those who came to Christ. Now, we do not read about anybody coming to Christ in Neapolis. When he got off that boat from Troas, it does not seem like that they spent a lot of time there. They just simply went ahead and went to the chief city, which is Philippi. It is not the capital city. The capital city was the city that was about 30 miles from there, 33 miles I think it was. The capital city was the one that was Amphipolis. But Philippi had been so successful that there was really some tension between the two. And it had become a chief city, and it was a Roman colony. That'll be significant in just a moment. But the reason that I wanted to spend the time in chapter 16 is because there are three stories in this chapter, and these are what I think are the first converts in Europe, as far as I'm concerned, and it could be, and maybe as far as you're concerned, but it's for sure the converts of Paul. Now, as they roll into Philippi, the first one that we come across is a lady named Lydia. Lydia is a lady that is a moral lady. She is a worshiper of God. You say, does that mean she's saved? No, it meant that she was practicing Judaism. Now, she was probably a Gentile, so what that meant was that she had accepted Judaism, and she had become what is called a proselyte. And so as a proselyte, she was trying to really just follow the laws of the Old Testament. Does not say anything about her husband. Does not really say anything about her marital status. It tells us that that she was a seller of purple. That meant that she really was someone that probably had done well financially, and she sold her clothing that had been colored purple, which was royal, probably to a higher echelon of people in the economic status. And so she probably had done well for herself. I'll expand on that here in just a moment. But she worshiped the Lord, and the Bible says that she opened her heart when she heard the guys speaking. And when you read it, it talks about how that that they were there at that river. And by the way, the name of that river is most likely the, I think it's pronounced the Ganites. That is a small river that's outside of the city of Philippi. And so you have her, and she is there. You say, well, why wasn't she in town at a place? Because it was a Gentile place. It was a Roman colony. They didn't have enough men to have a synagogue, but yet she was a worshiper of Jehovah. So what did they do? They went out of town, went by a river so that they would maybe have some coolness, and they would be able to practice and worship ever how they thought they should. And that's where Paul finds this group of women. Now, it's an interesting thing to me, and it's a curious thought that I put here, that when he comes out to this river, the only people that he sees are women. But who was in the vision? It was a man. So I don't know where the man went to. I don't know if that man was a literal man or if it was an aberration, that an angel was doing it. But I just kind of thought that was curious, that the first people that he's able to make contact with and begin to give the gospel to are women, and not the man that says, come over and help us. And so you've got that. One other thing. I want you to notice in this passage, verse 15. And when she was baptized, so Lydia gets saved, and now she is baptized. And what's the next three words? And her household. All right, I want you to hold that thought, and I want you to look with me at 16:31. This is the last guy that we're going to talk about. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And so, when you see this, Lydia and the jailer, they have their house that is included. And so there are denominations that teach that if the father gets saved, that everybody else is just included in that. That is what is called household salvation. That is not biblical. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, we just read it here. No, what you're doing is you're reading into the scripture what is not said. Now, when they say, well, surely she probably had an infant that was there, and so that baby was saved. No, there's nothing in the text that says that Lydia had a baby. It says that she had a household. Who is that? Well, it could have been just as easily, in my mind, it could have been a teenager. It could have been some of the people that worked with her because she was probably well off. They would have maybe stayed with her. Some people say, oh, they'd have had their own place. Anybody ever heard of mills and mill houses where that they would have the houses close to the mill so that the people would be able to get to work by walking and get there quick? Well, she would have been possibly someone that maybe had the girls that were helping her stay with her. I think that it makes, biblically, when you compare scripture to scripture, it makes a lot more sense to believe that the people that lived in her house were old enough to trust Christ. What about the Philippian jailer? I told a guy one time, I said, well, I think the Philippian jailer's wife had red hair. And he said, it doesn't say that. I said, it doesn't say he had an infant either. It says his household. I've got just as much right to say that his wife had red hair as you do to say there was a baby in the house. It doesn't say it. It only says that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, that means if they believe on Christ, they can be saved as well. That's all that means. And so he didn't really have an answer to that. And so you've got Lydia, who is convert number one. Convert number two. Look with me at verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel. You've got a young girl, and she's a slave girl. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. So Luke's still including himself in this story. And so you've got this unnamed girl, and the Greek word there for the spirit of divination, it has the idea of an instrument of Python. Now, what does a Python do? It encircles and it squeezes and squeezes. And so you have this demon that is basically, it's the name Python or Pythus. Whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. I don't know enough Greek really to understand that. But I do know that she was demon-possessed. I do know that she was following Paul and his team around. And there's two ways to look at that. The way that I look at it is that she's following them around, and because she is so demon-possessed that she is probably mocking them. I've known of young people that were lost as a goat, and one of the things that they would do is they would make fun and they would mock maybe a preacher whenever he would preach, and maybe the way that he would say things. Maybe they would mock words that he would use and the way that he pronounced those words. Well, and it also could have been this. It could have been that if she is following them around for days, and she's making these accusations, saying, these men are preachers of the Most High God. And she's saying that maybe sarcastically. It could be, you know, the devil's a liar from the beginning. It could be that she's spouting out this thing. You know what they tried to do with me? You know what they want me to do? And it could be that people are hearing her say that. And after days of that kind of stuff, Paul is grieved over it. He's like, enough is enough. And so, what do we see? We see that he casts the demon out of her, and he frees her. Well, immediately when that happens, that drops a whole nother domino in play. I mean, nothing really happened with Lydia other than that Lydia got saved and she got baptized. But they're still hanging around Philippi, and this girl begins to follow him around, and she's a moneymaker. I mean, you know, she's making these guys money, and it's amazing how much things stay the same. You have people today, and what are they doing? They're using really young women to make money today, all right? They traffic them, and they get them hooked on drugs, and, you know, and then you come up with all kind of nonsense like the Epsteins and the P. Diddy's. That's what you got. And if you think that Epstein and P. Diddy are the only ones, you're not thinking. Evil's alive and well everywhere. And so you've got this girl that is freed. Well, now the men that own her, they see that their cash cow has been set free, and she's not going to be able to give these fortunes out. And by the way, I came across this in my study. One of the ways that in these ancient times these fortune tellers would claim to be able to tell the future is they would take the liver of a dead animal, and they would look at that liver of the dead animal, and that supposedly is how they could conjure up these fortunes and tell people about them. And so you've got these men, and they're ticked off, and so they go to the leaders of the city. They go to the magistrates. And they begin to make accusations against these guys. These men are causing trouble. These men are doing this. These men are doing that. And so what do? They say, lock them up. And that's what they do. They lock them up. And when you look at chapter 16, verse 19, it clicks in another man that's just trying to earn a living, and then all of a sudden, something happens to him. The magistrates meant it for evil, but God evidently meant it for good, because this man is going to be saved. Look at verse 19. And when the master saw that their hope of gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceeding trouble our city. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice there about these men being Jews, anti-Semitism was alive back then too. In other words, a bunch of Jews are causing this problem. My granddad on my dad's side, he loved the Lord, but it did not matter, and I don't have any idea what kind of stuff he was reading, but every time there was something that would go wrong in the world, he said, I'm telling you right now, it's the communist Jews that did it. And I'm thinking, that makes no sense whatsoever to me. Well, it's them communist Jews. Well, what do we hear today? You got a whole lot of people today, and it seems like that a lot of black entertainers are really grabbing onto this kind of stuff, like the Kanye's and the Diddy's, where that it's about Jared Kushner and the Abrahamic Accords and how that he's making money out of this stuff and all of that. I have no idea what's going on in those internal workings, but I know this. I know that God said, I'm going to bless those that bless the Jews, and I'm going to curse those that curse the Jews, and so I'm going to let God sort that out. I'm going to be on Israel's side. I don't agree with everything that they do. But let me tell you something. I don't agree with everything that Washington and Trump does. Hey, I don't agree with having a $7 trillion budget when you're only bringing in $5 trillion. You say, you're meddling now. Well, maybe. But I know this, I know that if you make $50,000 a year, you can't keep spending $80,000 a year and survive very long. And we're $33 trillion in debt. We don't even own ourselves right now. And so, I don't agree with everything that happens in our country. But I know this, I know that Israel is still God's people. And I'm going to hang in there with them until Jesus says stop. And the Jesus that I'm looking for has got scars in his hand. That's who I'm looking for. And so you've got this jailer. He locks them up. And at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and they're singing praises to God. The other prisoners are hearing it. There's an earthquake. The foundations of the prisons are shaken so much that the doors come open. And he thinks, they're all escaped. I'm going to get tortured because this was my job to keep those guys secure. And Paul says, don't harm yourself in verse 28. We're still here. And all of a sudden, he falls down knowing there's something different about these guys. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, in verse 31. And so, he takes them to his house, which is probably upstairs. He probably lives on the premises. He takes them. He washes their stripes. He is baptized, he and all of his, immediately or straightway. And so you've got Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, the jailer, Lydia's family, the jailer's family. You've got all of these people. And in that very first place that he really preaches is the beginning of the Philippian church. Now, this jailhouse experience that they had a little ace in the hole. They had a get out of jail free card in their pocket, but they didn't play it immediately. What was that? They were Roman citizens. If the magistrates had known they were Roman citizens, they would not have beaten them. Because it was against the law to beat a Roman citizen. You could not scourge. You could not beat. You had a hard time even locking them up except for exceptionally bad things. If you were a Roman citizen, that meant that you were trusted to vote. That meant that you had a duty to fight against enemies of Rome. You had a lot of privileges as a citizen of Rome. And all of a sudden, the word gets to the magistrates, you know these guys are Roman citizens. And they go, well, let them out. Tell them to go. Paul goes, no. If they want us to leave, you tell them to come out here personally. I like that. In other words, you beat us. And now you found out that we're Roman citizens. You come and let everybody see that you made a mistake. And that's what happens. And so, chapter 16 comes to an end. But one thing I want you to notice in verse 40. It says, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Look at 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and I pronounce that different every time, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So what you have is, you have in 16:10 through 16, you have we, us, but here you have they. So what has happened? What has happened is this. When Paul left Philippi, he split the team. He left Timothy and he left Luke at Philippi, and he and Silas went on to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and ultimately to Thessalonica. And when you get to chapter 20, I think it's around verse 5 or 6, all of a sudden you've got Luke and you've got Timothy, and they get hooked up with him again. And you begin to see another we passage. And so when you've got a team that's big enough, you can have people working here, working there, and then you come together, and then you can go here, and you can go there, and you've got an organized plan. And that is what's happened on this second missionary journey. And so they, in chapter 16, they basically start this church at Philippi. When you get into chapter 17, they go to Thessalonica, you go to Berea, you end up going to Athens, you end up going to Corinth. And the cities that I gave you on point number one is the order in which they visited each one of those places. Now remember this, had he not stepped on that ground at Neapolis, if he would have been disobedient to the Spirit of God and hung a right instead of going across that Aegean Sea, if he would have said, I'm mistaken, I need to go with my original plan, I need to go up here into Asia Minor, that's where I need to go, then the gospel may have gotten to us, but there's no guarantee that it would have gotten to us. But I thank God that I was blessed by the obedience of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who they picked up, and Luke, who they picked up at Troas. I thank God for their obedience, and you should too.